Father, we come to this tremendous passage, this charge that comes from heaven against those who know you but don't know you, those who see you but refuse to see you, those, Lord, who feel and understand that you are the great creator of all things, a God who is eternal and all-powerful, who is wise and good, and yet, Lord, who have turned to themselves, turned to their own ways, have gone astray. And, Lord, your wrath has been visited upon them, even in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, that we would be well-equipped to understand the ways of sin, to understand how sin works, to understand, Lord, how to combat sin in our lives, and to understand how sin is active in our culture, to be able to discern these things and to see with clear eyes the failure of all flesh who lived for themselves and not for you, to conduct themselves through this short, brief span of time in this world before being brought into eternity. Lord, help the seriousness, the weightiness of your holy word to find its mark in each of our minds, in each of our affections, that we would be moved by your word to be better servants by the grace of our Savior. Lord, we bless your name. Thank you for your word and bless the preaching of it now, we humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. As I said before, we are coming to verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, a most pivotal verse. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. With verse 24, we are stepping across a threshold in this argument that Paul is bringing forth in this marvelous book in Romans chapter 1. It is a threshold that deals with God's abandonment. This is the first time that we are introduced to this phrase, and God gave them over. It's the Greek word that speaks of like a policeman giving somebody over in custody to the jailer. And this begins three times to greet us in this passage. In verse 24, God gave them over the lusts of their hearts. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And again, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. It's the same word in the original language. It's coming across to us one after another. And another threshold is found here. Up until now, it's been the thoughts of men under scrutiny, of how men thinking about God, seeing God, understanding His place over and in creation, and rejecting Him, and God's wrath coming upon that rejection. God's wrath coming upon the thoughts of men, how they think of the world, how they think of themselves, and especially how they think of God, and their worship. Their response to that, which is not adoration of the true God, but rather worshiping the creature. All of that has been covered in verses 18 through 23. They are already without excuse. They are already futile in their imaginations, darkened in their hearts, far down the road of worshiping anything other than the Lord. But now in verse 24, they're dark, foolish, and now we learn that they have lustful hearts, breaks out in their bodies. Now it's not talking about their inward commitments. Now it's not talking about their thinking. Now it's not talking about their affections or their imaginations. We are passing here a stage where their sinfulness is breaking out in an external fashion. It says here in this passage, their bodies are given over in order to dishonor themselves and one another further, and that in the way of sexual impurity. Verse 24 uses the word impurity in the New American Standard, and Paul uses out of the 10 times in the New Testament that this word is found, 9 times is found in Paul, and almost all of them have a ring of sexual misconduct about it. This same verse begins then this downward fall, a raging cataract, if you will. That first God gives them over, and then again in 26 and again in 28, God's centrality in man's descent into this second half of Romans 1 is overseen and judged by the Lord's own hand. In other words, God is not sitting here and going, well, we're just seeing these things. God is active. God is giving them over in these ways. He's not a bystander. Judgment, as we have seen, the very wrath from God, is here and now. When we think of the wrath of God, we think of thunderbolts, or we think of, you know, the sky opening up, or we think of the earth opening beneath our feet and our being swallowed up. It takes us back to the flood, or to Sodom and Gomorrah, or some of the judgments that took place in Egypt or in the wilderness. But John W. Stott says this: the Bible teaches this quiet and more invisible hand working in giving idolaters over to their sins. That is what is oftentimes missed. And with that, we begin then today to look at this second half of 18 through 32. Remember what we said way back at the beginning in verse 18, we find wrath against two things: all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Ungodliness or impiety is the vertical concerns. But now it's going forth to the unrighteousness, and we're stepping across the threshold into what men are doing on the horizontal plane. This is the beginning of that. Now, I'm going to tell you that I plan on waiting until our next message to talk about God's giving them over. What does that mean? God gives them over. God hands them over. I want to wait until, however, we look today at the particular sin which first greets idolatrous man as God does give him over in the lusts of his heart, his desires, as part of the very wrath of the Lord upon them. And as we've said already, it is sexual immorality that first greets us. So as Paul is indicting, bringing forth by the Holy Spirit, this indictment from heaven that men are under the wrath of God because of their failure to know Him, as is clearly seen in creation, failure to worship Him, the first action that's brought out are sexual sins. Why, my question, why this sin? Why does the Spirit lead Paul to this particular aspect of our fallen condition? Our question today is why this one? Why does God give some idolaters? Because remember, everybody that commits idolatry does not necessarily fall into this deep, gross immorality. We're going to see down the line when we get to Romans chapter 2 that there are idolaters that are very fashionable and acceptable to other people. Romans chapter 2 speaks about people who have a great concern about morality, a great concern about what's right and good in their minds, but they don't do it with a God-centered vision. So not everybody who's an idolater comes out in this way. And you could go back into Greek and Roman history and you could find examples of those who did worship idols, but they were not given over to these more gross expressions. You had whole movements, the Stoic movement, for instance, would stand against these kinds of applications. But my question is this: why in this immoral side of things is sexual immorality placed first? Why are we brought to this particular iniquity? Why not some of the other expressions that come out of idolatry? I mentioned to you last week an excellent book by Herbert Schlossberg. I couldn't remember his name. Somebody help me out with that. And this is a fine book called Idols for Destruction. It is a book that was written in 1983. How many of you have read this book? A handful of you. Christian, you should read this book. This is an interesting book because it takes all of what we are seeing in culture today, various intellectual movements, various attachments and so forth, and they identify them with idols. We don't have wooden idols so much anymore. We do still have images of Buddha. We still have certain kinds of wood and stone idols that we worship, but there are many others. And he goes through and he highlights these various idols: idols of history, of worshiping man's past achievements; idols of humanity, worshiping the societal qualities of man, idols of mammon, worshiping man's wealth, our power to make money, our riches, and resting and trusting in what we have in a way of wealth. Idols of nature. This worships man's present achievements. This is a rank idolatry today with so many technological advancements that we are bowing down to ourselves and saying, is there anything that we can't do? There are idols of power and deals with man's politics, idols of religion made besides what the Bible teaches, and so forth. Why, and my question here this morning for us to examine is, why didn't Paul begin with some of those expressions of idolatry? For instance, greed or selfishness or anger or being power hungry. Why does he begin with sexual immorality? And do you want to know what? This book that deals with all of this stuff on idolatry, as far as I can see, does not deal with sexual immorality as part of idolatry. I don't know why he doesn't do that. He spends 350 pages just talking about idolatry and apparently misses that one, maybe by design. Maybe he says, well, it's so obvious. It's still worth reading, by the way. But he is not alone. In all of the some 25 commentaries or so that I consulted on verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, nobody, with one exception, asked this question, why this particular sin is connected first to idolatry. What is the connection between idolatry, rejecting God, making something else a god in our lives, and falling first into sexual impurity and then later into homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. Only James Montgomery Boyce, of all the commentators, asked that question. And his answer, I don't know. I don't know. He had some suggestions and so forth, and others kind of beat around the bush a little bit. But I believe that Paul brings this out for a reason, and it's important for us to understand that connection so we can better see what the Lord is doing in this case. And so what I'm going to try to do here in the time that we have remaining is first point out and give an overview of some of the possible contenders of how these things are linked. The second point is going to give what I think is the best understanding of the matter. And then lastly, I would have us consider briefly the inverse or opposite of the issue. If idolatry is connected to sexual immorality, then shouldn't true worship, true devotion to the living and holy God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, he is the giver of the gift of sex, lead to purity and holiness in this matter? And so that's the outline for us today. Looking then briefly at an overview then of some of the contenders, I want you to consider with me what may be in mind, as some have put forth, but I think are at best just partial answers. The first answer would say, well, what's happening here is that Paul is saying that going from this ignorance in idolatry leads to moral ignorance or immorality. It's just a direct kind of a thing. You go from mental and heart darkness leading to bodily sensual darkness. Immorality does indeed follow the dumbing down of men who are made in God's image, who begin to act less than men. We are made for God. We are made with dignity. We're supposed to be honorable to the Lord in our vessels, in our bodies, and so forth. And when we reject God, well, that certainly affects our thinking. It affects our affections. It affects our outlook on life. And that's going to then translate into our sexual attitudes and practices. That certainly is true in the Bible. It could be that simple. However, why does God say they are given over to this sin in particular? Why does he single that out? I mean, that dumbing down happens in a lot of different areas. Sinners begin to act quite stupidly, don't they? When they reject the truth, their practice across the board is affected. Again, it doesn't get to the fact of why this particular iniquity. We see the rest of those iniquities in verses 28 through 32. Everything including wickedness, greed, envy, murder, deceit, gossiping, slandering, arrogance, and so forth. So, again, I don't think it gets to the question of why is this particular sin singled out. It is a negative effect to call people back from darkness. But it does not seem that Paul is arguing that at this point, saying, look at how impure you become, as though he wants to bring them back. I don't think Paul is at the ready yet to use this and say, look how low you have sunk. So, another one is to consider the connection impressionistically. And that means that the Bible teaches us that what we worship, we become. What we are idolizing, we are conformed into that image. We become what we worship, and the new gods here now are animals and as well as men, corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And so if you're bowing, if this is your standard of animals, and animals are quite instinctive-based creatures, then wouldn't you kind of start taking that on yourself? If you're worshiping an animal who lives by its instincts, the drive to mate is very strong in these creatures. Shouldn't the same thing be in you? And the Bible does make that connection. You become what you worship. You find that in several passages in the Bible. But again, while that is possible, the homosexual aspect later would be out of step because that's against nature. You generally don't see in nature the homosexual acts of same sex sensuality taking place, except for in very infrequent occurrences. Then another understanding would to take this extensionally. In other words, what this is seeing here is man is extending his rejection, extending his suppression of God. A man who is going to commit himself to carnality, to sleep with as many or whoever he can find, is really sinking his soul, as it were, into a cesspool of flesh. He's putting out powerfully his own eyes in order to not see God. He's imbibing in these things. He's like a drunkard who wants to put the pain out of his mind. He wants to put God out of the picture. Augustine speaks of that in his book, The Confessions. He speaks about his misspent youth in this way. He says, the clouds of muddy carnal concupiscence filled the air. The bubbling impulses of puberty befogged and obscured my heart so that I could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. Confusion of the two things boiled within me. It seized hold of my youthful weakness, sweeping me through the precipitous rocks of desire to submerge me in a whirlpool of vice. Your wrath was heavy upon me, and I was unaware of it. So sensuality can be a further extension of saying no to God. I don't want to see God in everything. Yes, God's knowledge is everywhere. His glory is declared. It is evident. It has to be suppressed. So this is another way of suppressing it. You go on a bender, a sexual bender. But again, it doesn't answer the question, why this particular iniquity? Why is this one first, you see? And then in a similar vein, we can take it in kind of an inverse way, instead of an extension of suppression. It's actually a getting rid of the true God in the first place so as to pursue immorality. And so it's possible to see here that this sin is brought out because this has been the prize all along. The reason why I don't want to see God, the reason why I suppress His truth, the reason why I will not worship Him but worship whatever will bring me this sexual satisfaction. This is the prize. This is the hunger. And so this kind of inverts things and makes that kind of a connection. It's an extension of suppressing the truth, but the focus is all upon the prize at the end. You see this brought out in the philosopher Aldous Huxley, who was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, the bulldog of Darwin. He writes this regarding his philosophical ramblings. He says, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." In other words, when these philosophers say, well, there really is no meaning in life, they have a dog in the fight. They have a prize at the end of that. It's not just pure reason that they're coming to that conclusion. They have an aim. They have a hunger. They have some prize. This is what Huxley's was. He says, "For myself, and as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." He comes out and says that. We could not be sexually free under this system. We objected to it. The supporters of this system claimed it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. He said there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. So it's possible that that kind of a vein is brought out here, that people are ultimately looking for this total freedom. I want to do my own thing, and that's why I'm willing to suppress the truth, that which I know is true, and dismiss it from that stage. And that's a possibility. Others have taken a more focused approach here and seen this as a cultic application. That is favored by Leon Morris and certain other commentaries who speak about the fact that idolatry really did, in that age, lead to fornication. When you went to worship in a pagan temple, you had people committing the sex act in the temple. There it is, sexual immorality. If you went to Corinth, as was remarked not too long ago in a message on First Thessalonians, they had that temple at the top of the mountain where it could be seen in the city, and every night hundreds of temple prostitutes would come down and they would ply their wares. Same thing in Ephesus, same in many of the fertility deities that were worshipped. That was a major feature of the day. I mean, they felt like this is how it worked. If you could capture the deity in this image, but that deity had to be woken up. And they believed that their deities were sexual deities. And so you kind of wanted to get them aroused. You wanted to get them excited. When they were aroused, then they would answer your prayers. And so you kind of got the pump filled up here. You got things going. By having sex before them, they would be inspired to do whatever it is they do in replying to the sensuality that you have presented to them. Isn't that grotesque? That is remarkable. It's basically setting forth these deities that are addicted to porn. And you're the one providing the porn for them. And so some see this, and you can see as a Jew, and from Paul's background, saying, well, here's this idolatry, and here's this sexual immorality going hand in hand. And that's why he brings this out. Again, it's possible. But there was much more rampant immorality taking place than just the very perverse idolatries in the heathen temples. But I do believe that this is beginning to bark up the right tree, because it really does tie idolatry with immorality. And that brings us then, I think, to the second point. The proper understanding needs to take into that account of how the Bible does view idolatry as spiritual adultery, as spiritual whoredom. And that does bring these two things together, doesn't it? When we are tying together idolatry and rejecting God for other gods, the Bible calls that a spiritual whoring. We heard it in Hosea chapter 4. You can hear it in Isaiah 57. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and you have looked on their nakedness. So spiritually, the tie seems to be here. As spiritual adultery leads to sexual adultery. They are close in Scripture. It begins, I think, to bring us into what is under review here. The desires of men, which should have been finding beauty and wonder in the Creator, and the enjoyments of His gifts in a holy fashion, continues to worship. While they're rejecting this good God, rejecting the beauty of these things, they continue to worship, trying to fill the void with the idols that their own hands have made. And this applies especially to our bodies. What are our bodies according to the Word of God? Your bodies, our bodies, are meant to be the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. These bodies are to be the place of worship. When you stop worshiping the true God, these bodies do not stop worshiping. They are going to bow down to something. And almost whenever we are turning away from God, at least in some segment of humanity, it turns in this way to sexual impurity. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul speaks about the presentation of our bodies, our members. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Same thing back in verse 13. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, in this context here, it's not worship. In this context, it's a militant position. You are a soldier, and here you are presenting yourself at the call of your commander. And either you're being commanded by sin or you're being commanded by obedience. Either you're following Christ by grace and you're bringing your body as a soldier into line, or you are presenting yourself before the wicked one. You are following his dictates and you are serving with the instruments of your flesh. In Romans 1, it's worship that is being presented. And it ties in with Romans chapter 12, where Paul urges the church to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. These bodies are for worship. These bodies are for God. So what does God do then with creature-worshipping people? Well, in some cases, and as we've said, not all, but in some, he gives them over to the use of their bodies in this very carnal fashion, a form of self-worship, a form of living for yourself and the pleasures of the flesh, illicit pleasures. They are committed to these pleasures as a substitute for the fulfillment that only God can give in the appropriate enjoyment of his gifts. So you see this picture that they are worshiping when they are committing fornication. They are worshiping when they are committing adultery. They are worshiping when they are committing homosexual acts, whether female or male. And their freedom then is ultimately going to become their bondage. What they say is liberating is actually a token of God's wrath upon them, which they already feel. Here they are trying to satisfy the lusts of the heart, that is the lusts that they live in, says Romans 1:24, but they will never truly be satisfied. An excellent article that I think does the best job in tying these two features together of idolatry and sexual immorality, a fellow by the name of Nick Nowak, who has written an article with that title. You can find it online. He nails it on the head. He says, to borrow a powerful image from Richard Hayes, sexual immorality is interpreted by Paul as a wretched sacrament. It is a sacrament. That is, it is an outward expression of a catastrophic inward spiritual reality. Sexual immorality epitomizes the impoverished spiritual condition of the human race, which in turn results from our active, ongoing participation in idolatry, according to Romans 1. As offensive as the claim may be in the ears of an increasingly secular society, every distorted form of sexuality is, by God's wise design, a sort of drama which displays our fractured spirituality. Sexual immorality brings our religious sedition to the surface, demanding our reluctant acknowledgement of the treacherous depths to which we have descended by our turning away from God. Our sexual brokenness and the terrible fruit which follows are meant to awaken us to our actual condition, and it is a dire one indeed. These shattered sexual experiences and the harrowing consequences they conjure up over the long haul are divinely intended to rip off the blinders that we conveniently don in the hope of avoiding that uncomfortable reality before the Lord. This frantic avoidance, moreover, is fueled by our corresponding preference for self-made fantasy worlds that we invent in order to replace God's actual designs in creation. What a picture. You can see now how these two things tie together, don't you? This is an effort at making something creaturely into their God. And this is the fruit of it. This is the first fruit of those who are going to act immorally. At the end of the day, then, men who love the cesspool of their idols have demanded are sent to it by God's own hand. What they want, they shall have. C.S. Lewis said, "The lost enjoy forever the freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." And you look at the lives of those who are enslaved to their lusts, those who've given themselves over to promiscuity, who cannot be faithful to a spouse, who have rejected the monogamy that God has commanded in the Word. That's the picture that is drawn here. That's, I think, why this is the first one that is brought out. It certainly was timely for their age. It's certainly timely for our age. But it's more than just happening to fit with what's around us culturally. It is a lockstep with idolatrous blowing up of things into something beyond what they're meant to be, and then inordinately using them in a perverse way. Well, I don't want to end on that. That's a bummer of an ending. I want to end, rather, on the point that if this is true, if idolatry leads in many cases to this kind of sexual idolatry, this promiscuity. As I said, it doesn't happen always. I mean, Romans chapter 2 is going to speak about idolaters who do contain themselves to some degree. But if this is the case, then shouldn't worshiping the true God lead to a desire to honor God with our bodies, especially in the realm of sexuality? This teaches us that really only God can keep these vessels in their proper place and roles, their specific places and specific roles. Nothing else can do that, ultimately. Hanley Moll says, "Manifold experience shows that mere social civilization and mental culture can never really banish even the grossest lusts. Nothing but the knowledge of God as He is can do so." In other words, just education or warn about the dangers and so forth. This is a fire inside of a man or woman who is committed to idolatry in many instances. And just educating them is not going to be the answer. Charles Hodge said, "Men should remember that their security from open and gross sins is not in themselves, but in God." And so you see where this is going with the gross sin of homosexuality, that this is a deeper expression of this idolatry going on in their heart that expresses itself in this outward fashion. And what these authors have pointed to is that ultimately what keeps any man or woman out of such depths is his hand and no other. Except for the grace of God, all of us could fall into these very sins. It is possible. But know that without such sanctification, if your life, if my life is characterized by these things, the Bible says that there is no heaven awaiting us. These are things that bar us from God. Look over in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People need to study this passage more carefully. 1 Corinthians 6:1 in the context of warning against sexual immorality, of being united with a harlot. In verse 18, I'll go back to verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. There's something unique about this sin regarding the body. And the body is meant for worship. And here you are trying to worship in your own way. And this becomes part of your worship. Or that body is saved and sanctified. And that's where you pick up in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, as some have in your spirit. I was actually meaning to look earlier, though, in verse 9. It says, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. All sexual sins, except for idolatry, which is connected. It goes on, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But there is mercy. And there's verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful salvation comes in verse 11 to deal with all and any of these iniquities that fallen man has tumbled into, which God himself has put in, as we'll see next time. There is forgiveness. There is help. There's power to overcome these things in your life, and especially regarding sexual sins. You know, sex is a wonderful gift of God. It is worthy of waiting for that gift in marriage for you young people. It is worth protecting in the ties of marriage, especially in a day like ours that is so promiscuous. But sex is not everything. Sex is not the greatest joy by far. There are far greater joys found in Christ and above than anything that is experienced in this world below. The Bible encourages us to walk in a holy fashion, to know how to keep these vessels, to stand strong. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says to the believers, don't even let a hint of this be mentioned among you. We tend to think that, well, if the rest of the world is going in this way, what's the big deal? Dear ones, when the world is going towards sin at full speed, it's a call all the more to stand in the opposite direction. It's not a call for us to compromise, but to keep our vessels, that these things not even be named amongst us in this way. So be wise, be pure, put off these things with the old man, those things that will be judged, and put on the new man. Our God is a great God of second chances. Our God heals and restores and brings us back and cleanses us, forgives us so that he does not bring that up against us anymore. Thank God for the healing and power that he brings to the lives of his children. Well, Lord willing, we'll come then and continue with this line of discussion next time with how God is involved in giving over men. Are you being given over by God to yourself? There's nothing worse than that God would leave you to yourselves. And then the message following that will have to deal with the troubling sin of homosexuality in the next two verses, 26 and 27. Father, hear our prayers as we cry out unto you. There's not a person here who has not sinned sexually, who has not fallen short in the seventh commandment of keeping his vessel or her vessel pure, undefiled, but have used our bodies in this idolatrous fashion to serve the God of ourselves. We pray, Lord, that more and more we would serve you, that you would stand tall over our thoughts and our lives, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would see the approaches of this sin, how easy it is, just the beginnings of temptation in this area where we begin to fall. We pray, Lord, that we will avoid these temptations and keep our vessels pure and honorable, to be enjoyed in marriage, to be enjoyed as a gift from you. Help us to glorify you in these things, Lord. May your church be pure and holy. May you, Lord, forgive us of our sexual transgressions. Help us, Lord, to honor you with our bodies. We ask, Lord, as we continue to meditate upon these things, that you'd purify your people, that we would be looking to Jesus and being changed from glory to glory as we behold the face of the one who reveals to us the majesty of grace. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.